Take your Bible, if you would, the book of Daniel tonight. Daniel chapter 5 this evening. Daniel 5. Daniel 5. Working on our series, Famous Last Words, some of the last words of people in the Bible. We're up to a man who you might not think of if you were thinking of a series on the last words of a man. But tonight, we're going to look at the last words of King Belshazzar. The last words of King Belshazzar. This is not a deep, really, or complicated passage. It's pretty simple, but it's an important passage. One thing that makes it simple is God pretty much explains it for us. So that always makes it easier when God just absolutely explains it in detail, which he does. And so that'll help us out a lot. We're going to look in Daniel chapter 5. If you found that, say amen, if you would. Amen. All right, sounds like we're all there. If you're not there yet, you have time, because we're going to read an unusually long passage. We normally don't read passages this long, but we have got to read the whole thing. So here we go. 5:1. And Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. I'll say a little bit more about this in a moment, but these vessels got here in Babylon, which is where they're at, because the Babylonians invaded Israel, carried off the instruments that were inside the temple of God, brought them back to Babylon, and now Belshazzar brings those out and is having his drunken feast, if you will, using the instruments that came out of the house of God. Verse 3 says, then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold. This is not God, but they're pagan gods, the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron and of wood and of stone. And in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. And the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. This was King Belshazzar, greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished, amazed. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lord, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever, let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, and Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding and interpreting of dreams and showing hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king made named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Then was Daniel brought in before the king. Get reckon this is one of those verses to prove you should always listen to your wife. Amen. And it says in verse 13, then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee, that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men and the astrologers have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations to dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known unto him the interpretation. O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would keep alive, and whom he would set up, and whom he would put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like unto beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses, and he fed him with grass like an oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whom he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. But thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and the Lord and thy wives and thy concubines have drank wine in them. Thou hast praised the gods of silver, of gold, of brass, iron, wood, stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. This was the part of the hand sent before him. And this writing was written. And this is the writing that is written, many, many, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Many, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and are found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given unto the Medes and the Persians. And then commanded Belshazzar that they clothe Daniel in scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That's kind of a shocking response considering the power of these kings. You would have thought maybe he might have just killed Daniel and been done with it. But in that night, verse 30, and in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, assassinated, if you will. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer and ask God's help tonight as we look into the last words of Belshazzar. All right, let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer. I ask Brother Tim Caudill, why don't you lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing, as always, for God's word. Israel, and some of this stuff I know some of us know, but we might not all know it. So just to make sure we're all on the same page, I'll mention it. Israel, as they were wont to do throughout the entire Old Testament, refused to obey God's word, and they refused to honor him as the one to whom they owed everything. I mean, even their very existence and their freedom was all owed to the God of heaven, yet they refused to honor him. You know, and let me say this while we're passing by, and that is that the greatest way to praise God and the greatest way to give honor to the God of heaven is not by raising your hands over your head and swaying to the music of some mindless song or repetitious song. It is to obey him. You understand the greatest glory? I know many of us know this, but the greatest glory that God expects from us or wants from us, the greatest honor that we can pay him is simply to humble ourselves and obey him. Look over in the book of Exodus real quick, if you would. Exodus chapter 20. Just to obey him. That's the greatest honor and the greatest glory that we can give to him. That's not to say that singing praise unto him is wrong. It's certainly a good thing. Scriptural praise and biblical music. There's not a thing wrong with that. God wants that kind of praise. Wants that kind of honor as well. But the greatest honor we can give him is obedience. And I say that because what good is raising our hands or what good is music in praise if we're not obeying him? It's absolutely meaningless without obedience. And we can talk about how good God is, and you can talk about how much you love Jesus, and you can talk about how wonderful he is and what a blessing he is. But if you're not obeying him, all of that is meaningless unto our Savior. Because the best thing, the first thing that we need to do in glorifying him is honor him is an obedience. Because anything absent of obedience is an honor. And anything absent of obedience isn't glory. Come on, do you believe that tonight? Honoring him by obeying him is the primary thing that God desires. In Exodus 20, it says this in verse 2. Here's where we get into the beginning of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20 and verse 2 says this, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And we would all say, amen. I would never think of building or constructing an idol. But look what he says in verse 6. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and what? Keep my commandments. Jesus built on that statement in John chapter 14 when he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What good is honor without loving him? And we don't love him unless we obey him. What good is glory and praise if we don't love him? And we don't love him, Jesus said, unless we obey him. And so the greatest thing God wants from us is just simple obedience. And why is it that churches today will spend thousands of dollars on lighting and musical instruments and all the other things that we do for worship and praise in our time, but yet at the same time we don't focus on simply obeying him and being obedient to him in the simplest of things? The greatest honor we can give him is just to obey him in our daily life from day to day and moment to moment. And that is the greatest praise we can give him. Well, Israel refused to obey God, even after God sent prophet after prophet unto them to warn them to get their act together, because if they didn't, God was going to bring judgment if they didn't begin to obey his word as they were supposed to. And God's grace, you know, is infinite in its capacity. And what I mean by that is, you have not sinned a sin that God cannot forgive in his grace. God is always gracious. God's always merciful in capacity. I'm glad tonight, it doesn't matter what sin it is. Nobody in this room tonight has gone too far in the size of their sin. It can be forgiven. But God's grace is not unlimited in its duration. And what we mean by that is there comes a point where if we don't deal with our sin, it must be dealt with. And of course, the place that's most obvious is in salvation. If you're not saved, you don't know Jesus is your Savior, or maybe you don't know what that means, but you know this much, you're not sure if you're to die right now, you go to heaven. Listen, our God's gracious, and he would save you tonight if you would receive him, as the Bible says. But there's coming a day when it will be too late for grace, because the duration of grace as far as salvation is over. When you die, your opportunity to be saved is over. The Lord were to come back tonight, which I'm hoping that he does, your opportunity to be saved will be over. And so it's infinite in its capacity, but not in its duration. And so Israel sinned and sinned and sinned, and finally there came a point. Now listen, while God's grace is not infinite in its duration in this context, it certainly is long many times. And God is extremely gracious. I'm so thankful tonight that it's not three strikes and you're out. that God's extremely patient and gracious, but I know this much, we ought not presume upon the grace of God. That I will always have more time, I'll always have tomorrow. If you're sitting here tonight thinking, well, I'm not sure I say, but I'm young or I'm whatever, I've got plenty of time, shouldn't presume upon the grace of God. You know, we do the basic Bible truths, Bible studies with people a lot of times, the six-hour studies that we do with a lot of individuals. And when we do those, as a part of that, I draw a line and I ask people to say, all right, well, here's your birth date. Not your birthday, but the date you were born, and over here's your death date. And I say, I know that none of us know exactly when we're going to die. But if you had to put a spot on this line where you said, this is where I think I am today between birth and death. I know we don't know where it is, but if I held a gun to your head and made you do it, where would you put an X on this line? And almost everybody puts it right in the center. I've done it with people who are teenagers and people who are in their 70s, and everybody puts it right in the middle because, again, we know we could die tomorrow, just none of us think we're going to. And so we can't presume upon the grace of God. God's gracious, and you may have tomorrow, but you may not have tomorrow. And so God was gracious with Israel, but the sooner or later, it reaches the end of its duration in the context that we're talking about. And so if you're going to get saved, today's the day of salvation. That's what the Bible says. If you're not here tonight and you're not saved and you're not being obedient to God in some area of your life, or there's some area you need to get fixed, today is the day of repentance. Today is the day you need to get that right. Yeah. Quit talking about tomorrow or at this point or when we get over here or when we do this or when we get to this point, then we'll start obeying and then we'll do what we know we ought to do. No, today is the day to obey God, because you're not honoring Him if you're not obeying Him. And we certainly need to be obedient to Him. Well, Israel wasn't obeying as they should. God sent prophet after prophet, but yet they refused to return. And so because they refused to return, they finally ran out of time. And so God sent judgment upon Israel in the form of the nation of Babylon. The nation of Babylon, of course, was the world superpower of that day. Babylon invaded the land, just bowled over. Of course, Israel destroyed their cities and ended up, to make a long story short, carrying the bulk of the people back to Babylon with him. There's more to it than that, but it's the simplified version. Carried the people back to the nation of Babylon. Well, among the people that were carried back to Babylon was a teenager by the name of Daniel, who we know, of course, from the book of Daniel. He was a godly teenager, but a teenager. He was carried back to the nation of Babylon. The king who invaded Israel, and the king under whom Daniel would spend the bulk of his life, was a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who we read about earlier in the text. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is to me, you know, a lot of people in the Bible are fascinating to me, but Nebuchadnezzar is one of the most fascinating men in the Old Testament to me. Maybe not the most fascinating, but one of the most fascinating to me, because it's just amazing when you read of him. He's one of those guys that's kind of hard to peg, you know, and when you read about him and his life and his and the exposure that he had to the God of heaven, it makes him a pretty interesting fellow. He was an idolatrous pagan king. And when we first meet him in the book of Daniel, but then he has a series of interactions with God and a series of interactions with Daniel that has a huge influence on his life. In Daniel chapter 2, we're not going to turn over and read all that, but in Daniel chapter 2, he has a dream. The first one of these interactions with Daniel. And oh, by the way, one of the things that make these interactions work is that Daniel was not only a tremendous man of faith, but he was also a man of uncompromising, unwavering conviction. And so that added to the interactions that Nebuchadnezzar has with God had a profound influence on Nebuchadnezzar's life. The first one of those interactions happened in Daniel chapter 2 when the king had a dream that scared him to death. And he saw an enormous image, and that image terrified him in the night. The only problem is that even though it terrified him in the night, when he woke up in the morning, he couldn't remember the dream. And so he called in his soothsayers, palm readers, fortune tellers, called all of those people in who are not real anyway. Say amen to that. Don't waste your money, because it's demonic is what it is. Don't read your horoscope. Even your fortune cookie, though it's fun to read, means nothing. Your life is not under the control of a cookie. Amen. Praise the Lord. And you're not supposed to be playing the lottery, so the numbers don't matter on the back. So just eat the cookie and laugh at the fortune. Amen. But at any rate, how'd you get off on that? But he calls in all the soothsayers and all the fortune tellers and says, hey, I had this dream. And of course, they all said, great, wonderful. Tell us what it is and we'll tell you what it meant. And if you know the story, he says, well, that's the rub. I don't remember the dream And of course, they said, well, nobody's ever asked such a thing of a king, of soothsayers and palm readers as that, you know, to actually have to step out and act like they really know something nobody knows. And so things didn't go well for them. And so finally, word comes to him that there's a young man by the name of Daniel who might be able to interpret the dream. And so he calls Daniel in. And when Daniel comes in, of course, Daniel tells him not only what the dream is, but then also tells him what the dream meant. And that dream included God's word to Nebuchadnezzar. This is not just empty background. Hang with me. The dream included God's word to Nebuchadnezzar that he would be a great power that would have to be reckoned with in the world. And that all other kings would bow before him. And he would be a man of huge, huge power and influence. Now, this was this revelation of this great image. And in Daniel 2, flip over there if you will, you see Nebuchadnezzar's response to this. He goes to this great image and what it all meant and the four kingdoms that it represented and all the things that are there, which we don't even begin to have time to get into tonight. But the long and the short of it is, as far as Nebuchadnezzar's interest was he was going to be a great power and a great king, the greatest of the four. And you see his response after seeing Daniel not only interpret the dream, but tell him what it was, and then tell him what it meant. In verse 46 of chapter 2, then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. And the king said unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou couldest reveal this secret. And so Nebuchadnezzar is pretty amazed at the power of the God of Daniel. Now he's obviously awful worshiping Daniel, but he was impressed, amazed by the power of Daniel's God. So this is the first interaction really that he has with him. And then he had another encounter in Daniel chapter 3 with three of Daniel's friends. Three young men by the name of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That wasn't their real names, but it's what they were called in Babylon anyway. So he has this encounter with these three friends. And most of us, I think, here tonight know the story that took place there where he commands everyone to bow down. They refuse to do so. So they get thrown in the fiery furnace. Not only did they not get burnt up, they didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. And what made it even more amazing is Nebuchadnezzar says, I think there's a fourth guy in the fire. And of course, that fourth guy was the Lord Jesus Christ who was in there with him in the fire. He always goes through the fire with us. Amen. And so he was there in the fire with him. And now you see Nebuchadnezzar's response to that. Daniel 3, verse 26. And then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, excuse me, come forth and come thither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth to the midst of the fire, and the princes, governors, captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men, upon whose body the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of smoke had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, image, which spake anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces and their houses shall be made a dunghill because there is no God that can deliver after this sort. And so he, again, pretty impressed, pretty amazed at the working of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego's God. Well, then in Daniel 4, we're almost to our text. Then in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. This guy needs to quit eating pizza before bed or something, amen. But he has another dream in Daniel chapter 4. And in this dream, of course, these weren't the results of pizza. God was giving him these dreams. Now listen, God doesn't work this way any longer. God doesn't speak to us through dreams anymore or through visions anymore because now we have God's completed word. We have the revealed word of God. You're holding his total revelation to you in this age in your lap. We don't need more than this. You know, we say this a lot, but it's true. You haven't got everything figured out in that book yet. You don't need more. I don't need God come along and telling me more stuff. I'd be like, Lord, please, I haven't got all this figured out yet. And so God's given us his complete revelation in his book, which the New Testament tells us is far better than dreams and visions. And the reason it's better than dreams and visions is because we have it right here in black and white. We know exactly what it says. No one can come along and tell me God said something that he didn't because everything he said for us is recorded in this book. But Daniel, in this age, there was no completed Bible yet, so God was still dealing with people by dreams and visions. And so Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. In this dream, he has a dream about a tree. This one's not going to go so well for Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar got lifted up in himself. He began to think that all of this power and all of this might and all of this great kingdom had been accomplished through his power and through his intellect. So God, as he's often able to do, is about to bring Nebuchadnezzar down a peg or two. And so he gives him a vision about this tree. And we're not going to get into all of that vision, because once again, we don't have time. But the long and the short of it is that Nebuchadnezzar calls Daniel in. I can only imagine what it must have been like. Called Daniel. Hey, Daniel, had another dream, man. This one's going to be good. The last one worked out really well. And so Daniel comes in and says, well, this one's not going to be so good. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar, he says, God has made you great. God's blessed your life. God's grace and mercy has been upon your life, and he has made you who you are, and you've become lifted up in your own pride as if you have done these things yourself. And so God sends him out into the field. What a thing. When you read this, God sends him out in the field, takes, I guess we could term for no other way of terming it, he takes his sanity, I guess, if you want to say it that way. Might be the easiest way to understand it. Sends him out in the field to live like an animal in the woods and in the field for 7 years, and he ate grass like an ox for 7 years. Finally, at the end of 7 years, God restores his sanity, I guess, if you want to say that, his mind, his thinking. God restores that to him, as well as the kingdom. That's the grace of God. Gave him his kingdom back as well. And in Daniel, getting these books and people all messed up. Daniel 4, look there if you will. When God restored his mind in the kingdom, you see Nebuchadnezzar's words in Daniel 4 in verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And he's learned something, because he says this, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. This is far better than any revelation he's had before. As nothing. He doth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom and mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. And if anybody can speak to that subject, it would be Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I don't know, to use New Testament terminology, I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar ever became a Christian. I don't know if he ever became if he was ever saved. I don't know. I know from this last statement, it wouldn't surprise me if we get to glory and see Nebuchadnezzar there. I wouldn't be surprised either way, I don't guess, but I wouldn't get to heaven and go, oh man, I can't believe Nebuchadnezzar's here. So it wouldn't surprise me, though we can't speak definitively to it, but God certainly taught him a lesson and humbled him. And Nebuchadnezzar knew who the God of heaven was, especially based on this last statement. He knew exactly who he was. You with me so far? Amen. Now, having said all of that, brings us to our text. The timeline of the book of Daniel kind of jumps back and forth a little bit. You have flashes forward and flashes back. When we get to Daniel chapter 5, where we read in our text, when we get here, Daniel now is about 80 years of age, somewhere in the time frame of 80 years of age. And a man by the name of Belshazzar is now on the throne. Now, Belshazzar refers to Nebuchadnezzar as his father, but Nebuchadnezzar was actually Belshazzar's grandfather. In the Bible, in Jewish genealogies, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, even great-great-great-grandfathers were sometimes called a father. Anybody who's above you in your lineage is pretty much a father. And especially when it comes to kings, they oftentimes refer to generations two or three times removed as their father. And so Belshazzar isn't Nebuchadnezzar's direct son, it's his grandson. And again, Daniel is an aged man at this point, 80-some years of age. Now, as we saw when we read the text, Belshazzar did not have the respect or the honor that his grandfather had for his God, for the God of heaven. It's that generational thing, gets you every time. And so Belshazzar didn't have the respect or the honor that his grandfather had, who had embraced to some degree the God of heaven. As a result of that, God's about to deal with that. Y'all still with me? I know we got a lot of background, but God's about to deal with Belshazzar as he dealt with his grandfather. Only it's not going to go as well for Belshazzar as it went for his grandfather. God's about to deal with this, and again, the difference is that Belshazzar is going to be far less repentant, and because of that, there's going to be a price to pay. Now, it all culminates in Daniel 5, where we read. Now, God's been dealing with Belshazzar. We don't have it recorded, but you know how God works. So God's been dealing with Belshazzar all this time, all along the way. He had to have been. And so it finally comes to the point in Daniel 5 where we have the breaking point where Belshazzar goes and gets all the gold utensils, the cups, the bowls, all the things that were taken when his grandfather invaded Israel and brought them back to Babylon. He takes those things and he has a drunken feast and begin to drink out of those things. This is meant to be, you know, it's not because they just wanted those. This is meant to be blasphemy toward the God of heaven. That's why he did it. He wanted to send a signal that the gods of Babylon are greater than the God of glory. And so he goes and gets these utensils and they start drinking out of them and having their drunken party and so forth. It says in Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, that they had been partying and drinking all day long. So it says, verse 5, the king made a great feast unto 1,000 of his lords, and they drank wine before 1,000. And while Belshazzar tasted the wine, commanded to bring in the vessels and so forth out of the Lord of heaven. So they've been drinking, partying, we might say, all day long. And as a result of that, is often the case, drunkenness, intoxication always makes blasphemy easier. This is why the Bible says that kings were not to drink. It's why the Bible says none of us are to drink. Because nothing, first of all, as Christians, whether it's alcohol or drugs, we don't want anything to take us. We don't want anything to diminish our resolve. Anything that might weaken our convictions or weaken our willpower. Because we are, listen, we are so easily deceived anyway. And so we don't take any of those things or do any things for that reason. And here they've been drinking all day long. And anytime we read of drunkenness in the Bible, it almost always results in blasphemy because it sets this mindset up and puts us in the condition to where we disobey God. And so that's what Belshazzar does. Now, God had always, at some point, has enough, and Belshazzar's point came in Daniel 5. And so get the picture. Belshazzar and his whole huge host of drunken buddies are all sitting around in the palace, and they're drinking wine out of God's goblets and God's glasses and using God's utensils. And all of a sudden, the Bible says that Belshazzar looks up, and over against one of the walls is a candle. Now, candles didn't burn as clean as they do now, and so there was soot all over the plaster wall. And as Belshazzar's looking at this, he sees a part of a hand begin to write on the wall. Now, he doesn't see a man write on the wall. He doesn't even see a full hand write on the wall. He just sees a part of a hand write on the wall. And what's spooky about this is it's not attached to anything. Now, that would get your attention. And one thing's for certain, it sobered up Belshazzar in a hurry, because the Bible says that when he saw it, he says his loins were loosened and his knees began to smote together. Back home, we'd say he's scared to death when he saw that. And that would scare us to death, would it not? Oh, come on, would it not? And it certainly did him. It would be a lot more frightening when you know you're not right with God. And so he sees all this, and all of a sudden he begins to shake and quake because he is scared to death. In verse 5, tells him that he just sees this hand. You know, it sobered him up in a hurry, and I don't say that simply to be funny. It's amazing, isn't it, when it comes to man, how arrogant, how in control, how sure of yourself, how smart you can be when it comes to the things of God, wanting nothing to do with God. Isn't it amazing how man can be so full of himself, so arrogant within himself, so confident within himself, so confident that he's okay if he believes in God, so confident that he's all right with God? And isn't it amazing how God can shake that to its foundations in a moment? Here was Belshazzar drinking out of his goblet, confident in himself, lifted up in himself, proud in himself. I don't need God. I don't need anything to do with God. And in an instant, God has him trembling. God certainly has the ability to send those things into our life without warning that can bring us to our knees in a moment, in an instant. And that's certainly what happened here. Listen, some of us could maybe, I don't know, give testimony to the fact that we were doing just fine without God until all of a sudden God brought a moment into our life where we came into stark realization of what we really are, how powerless we really are. Because God's got the ability to humble us when he wants to. In this, think about this though, in this life or next, if you don't get saved, every knee is going to tremble before him.
That's right.
If we don't get saved. But Belshazzar is brought into the stark realization of who he is and what he is as he sees this hand writing on the wall. So in desperation, the Bible says in verse 7, in desperation begins to seek someone out to tell him what it meant. It says in verse 7, the king cried aloud. He's scared. Are you with me? He's seen his hand. Listen, he's seen a hand not attached to an arm writing on a wall. You would want to know what that meant. And I'm pretty confident that even in his drunken state, Belshazzar probably had some inclination that this is not a good thing. And so he cries aloud, wanting someone, calling for someone to come and interpret it for him. And it says, and he called in the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said unto the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing shall show me the interpretation. Whosoever shall be clothed with scarlet, I will make him wealthy, and I will make him the third ruler in all of Babylon. And the Bible tells us that not one of them could do it. Not one of them. And the reason why they couldn't do it is because they didn't know the God of heaven.
Right.
This was written in Aramaic. Anybody who could read Aramaic should have been able to read this. You know, but it's the same thing. Anytime you're dealing with God's word, it is this way. God's word is always spiritually discerned. And even though they might have been able to have read the letters, or they might have been able to have read the words, they have no idea what it meant. This is why once you get saved, that Bible, which meant so little to you before, now begins to speak to you. Because once you get saved, God's word begins to speak to us. We're indwelt with his spirit, who then takes the word of God and helps us understand it. Now, it doesn't mean that once you get saved, you know, you're going to be able to plumb the depths of the book of Revelation. But it does mean this, that God begins to turn on the light of our understanding so that he begins to speak to us out of it. We don't see visions or dreams anymore, but God certainly speaks to us out of his word. Come on, isn't that true? You can be reading along and all of a sudden God says, hey, I'm talking to you. And it's just as clear as day. You don't hear an audible voice, but you know that God's speaking to you out of his word. And so these people didn't have the ability to do any of this. So even though the letters were plain and the letters, listen, this is why all these translations, new translations, modern translations, trying to make the Bible easier to understand will not work. Because the reading level of the Bible is not the problem. It's the spiritual level of the reader that's the problem. We could write in third grade English with crayons, and if you were lost, it wouldn't make any difference. God's word spiritually discerned. The problem is we got churches full of lost people is the problem. And so he calls in and pleads for anyone to read it. I'm pretty confident if one of these soothsayers thought they could pull it off for all this gold and to be the third man in the kingdom, they would have done so. But they were unable to do so. Finally, it's kind of like the Ethiopian eunuch, isn't it? Thought just popped in my head. Where he said, how can I understand except some man should what? Some man should guide me. And so finally, someone tells him of Daniel, and Daniel's brought in. Now picture this, he's an old man now. He's not the teenager who appeared before Nebuchadnezzar. This is an old man now. He walks in 80-some years of age in front of this cocky, arrogant, proud Belshazzar. Belshazzar is shaking in his boots and saying, can you tell me what the writing says? And he tells him in Daniel 5, verse 16, he tells Daniel this. He says, verse 16, I have heard of thee. Well, sure he had heard of him. You know why? Because he knew the story of his grandfather. He said, I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretation and dissolve doubts. Now, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof. Now, this is the world. He says, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and thou shalt be third ruler in the kingdom. He says, if you can tell me what it means, I will make you rich, I will bless you, and I will give you great power. These are the things that the world's worried about.
Right.
Now, it's not that we're unconcerned about money or we're unconcerned about advancements. It's not that we're unconcerned about those things, but this is what the world focuses on. It's what the world's concerned about. So Belshazzar thinks that Daniel will just do backflips, you know, over all of this opportunity that he's been giving him. And notice what it says in verse 17. You don't get much clearer than this. Daniel looks at Belshazzar and says, keep your stuff. That's the American translation. Keep your stuff. I don't want your stuff, but I will tell you what it means. That's a pretty amazing statement when you think about it. He has the, you know, 80 years old. He could probably use the money. He could maybe have used some help in his retirement plan. I don't know. But he probably could have used some of it. But Daniel says, no, keep your money. And you see his first response to all of this is when he tells the king to keep his stuff. He says, I don't want your money. I don't need your stuff. He even says, give it to someone else, doesn't he? You know, he refuses, I think, for several reasons. First of all, think about this. First of all, based on what Daniel already knew, all that the king was about to offer him was about to lose its value. Does that make sense? King's about to offer him, I'm going to give you honor and prestige. And Daniel's sitting there thinking, you ain't going to be on the throne another day. And he says, so Daniel must have refused it in part because he thought it was going to lose its value. You know, tonight, how much, and we're just making some quick application here until we get to the point I want to get to, and that is how much in the area of righteousness and how much in the area of obedience it is that God's people are willing to give up when we know the Word of God tells you that these things are all going to lose their value. You know, we can make application of this, can't we? If we wanted to park here, we can make a whole message out of it. How that people will not obey God. People who profess to be saved won't obey God, don't have time to obey God, or got their life caught up in so much other stuff and the things of this life, when one of these days, it's going to lose its value. What value? Again, I know that we need stuff in this life. I get that. But what value is there in it one of these days when all this will be burned up with a fervent heat, or when God takes you out of here or he returns, all of this stuff that the world has to offer us has no value. And the point is simply this, as with Daniel, why trade your obedience? Why trade your righteousness for stuff? Just obey God. It's better to obey than to have stuff. Because all of this stuff has no real, lasting, eternal value. Now, I like living indoors like everyone else. And so it's fine to have a house. There's nothing wrong with that. But obeying God is more important than that. I like driving instead of walking. But obeying God is better than what kind of a vehicle we drive. I'm just saying that so many of God's people get so caught up in their job and extra work and just on and on it goes that they have no time to serve God. And there's so much stuff that's in the way of obedience. And Daniel had enough sense to know that everything the king was offering him had absolutely no value. And we just need to understand the same thing. Just obey God. Don't let stuff get between you and obedience. Don't let jobs get between you and obedience. Don't let junk get between you and obedience. Don't let money get between you and obedience. Don't let entertainment get between you and obedience, because it's all just stuff.
Right.
And it has no value. Amen? Now listen, I'm not a monk. All right? I got stuff. I got me some stuff. Amen. And so I've got stuff, and I got stuff I like. Oh, no, I got stuff I really like. But I'm not going to let that get between me and obeying God.
Right.
If I have to get rid of the stuff, so be it. Because it's all going to go one of these days anyway. Amen. We all came, Bible says, naked came in we into the world. We're going out the same way with nothing. And so Daniel, first of all, said, I'm not going to compromise my integrity for stuff. I don't want your stuff. I'll tell you what it says. Do you think maybe that Daniel felt or understood that maybe the king's offer came with strings? I could really use a good interpretation here. Daniel says, I don't want your stuff. Maybe he was just concerned about the appearance of his integrity. I don't know, but he certainly understood it had no value. But then secondly, because he knew how meaningless the honor of the king would be, secondly, he doesn't take his stuff or this offer of being the third man in the kingdom. Because Daniel surely understood that the honor of the king would mean nothing when God's judgment fell. God's judgment's about to fall on this man, and this man's offering him honor. What good is honor going to do when the judgment of God comes upon the kingdom? And could we not again make the same application? Simple, simple stuff, but it's still important. You know, people will sacrifice the ability to get to church so they can look good at work, or they'll do all this stuff so they can be honored or promoted, or because so they can gain some ground at work. And there's nothing wrong with those things. I've said so many times, we as God's people ought to be the best employees wherever we work.
Right.
And we ought to be the best at what we do. And we ought to try and strive. And we ought to give our employers an honest day's work. Right. Amen. Right. And we ought to be the best at what we do, because it brings testimony. It's a great testimony for our God. But I should never get the cart before the horse. My job in my career and honor is not what's important. It's my Savior that's most important. And one of these days when God takes us home, and one of these days when you go home, what good is all that honor going to do? You know, What's the good it's going to do you when you retire from the military and they fold your little flag up in a diamond and give it to you with a bunch of medals and everybody comes to that ceremony and tells you how wonderful you were and how great you are and how amazing you are. What a benefit to the military you were. And they should be able to say that. But what good's that going to do you when you're in heaven? Or in hell? What good's it going to do you when God calls? We should always do the best we need to do. But one of these days, the honor of this world will mean nothing. Will mean nothing. I'll be glad when the politics of this world will be nothing. But one of these days, the honor of this world will be nothing. Thirdly, and I think most importantly, I think Daniel says, keep your stuff. And he says, I'll tell you what it says. Because I think his integrity and his righteousness were not for sale. He tells Daniel, and I think one of the reasons, I think that the mindset of Daniel and relationship are what he thought the king was thinking is seen in those words where he just says, keep your stuff. Give it to someone else. I don't want your stuff. And I think Daniel understood that there might be some question about his integrity and honesty. He wouldn't sacrifice his righteousness for stuff that perishes. Do you hear what I said? He wouldn't sacrifice his obedience for honor that's passing and meaningless. The greatest honor that you and I can ever have is one day to stand in heaven and hear from God, well done. Amen. Be the greatest honor we could have. You know, the greatest stuff you can have is a home in heaven. Amen. And your treasure laid up there. Amen. The greatest thing we can have. And Daniel said, I don't want your stuff. I'm not for sale. My integrity's not for sale. You know, we're in a time, I think, where we're all going to have to answer some hard questions. You know, all this political stuff that's going on, the gender-neutral bathrooms, just the, I can't get into this again because you'll get me mad and angry again like you did Sunday night, but all the insanity of what's going on in our time. I think we as God's people, if the Lord doesn't come back soon, we're gonna have to face some hard questions. What am I willing to sacrifice to be righteous? What am I willing to give up to be righteous? What am I willing to do in order to maintain my integrity in obedience to God? How far am I willing to go to obey Him? Amen? Rather than obey God. What benefit are we willing to sacrifice for righteousness? What are we willing to suffer purely for the sake of being right and doing right? Come on, I think we may have to answer some of those questions pretty soon. Daniel had to answer them and face them here. Of course, he passed with flying colors. Daniel told him to keep his reward. He was going to speak the truth and let God worry about the outcome. He says in verse 17, I'll just tell you the truth. Belshazzar, of course, could easily have ordered Daniel killed, but Daniel appeared to show no fear. He says, just keep your stuff. I'm going to tell you what the mind. You know, think about this. When you know and fear the God of heaven, kings and presidents of this world are not that impressive anymore. Right. So Daniel, I think he didn't say this, but Daniel's position's pretty much, well, this is not that impressive. I know the God of heaven. He says, so I'll tell you what the Bible says or what the word says. I'm not going to hold back from you. You with me? Amen. Now, this brings us to Daniel's explanation of what's going on and we'll be done. Daniel laid out several charges against the king, which is based on what was written here. Someone said, I was reading one commentary, said this about this passage. Daniel aimed a spiritual bazooka right between the eyes of Belshazzar and pulled the trigger. That pretty much explains exactly what happened, because he just let him have it, did he not? With both barrels, we would say, though a bazooka doesn't have two barrels, but with both barrels, as we would say in our culture. First of all, he lays these charges before Belshazzar, and he says, I'm going to tell you what the problem is. And he tells him, first of all, in verse 22, he says, these things are happening, this hand is written on the wall, because you have refused to humble yourself. And he says in Daniel 5, in verse 22, it says this, and thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all of this. So he says, you have refused to humble yourself. He knew in his heart, listen, Belshazzar knew in his heart who God is. And he knew Daniel, he knew his grandfather's story. And Daniel refers to it in verses 18 through 21 where he read, where he reminded Belshazzar again of the story. And if you notice in verse 22, Daniel even says, and you know this. You understand? Daniel's saying, listen, Belshazzar, When it comes to your father, no, listen, when it comes to the God of heaven, and when it comes to the God which your grandfather knew, and when it came to the God who judged your grandfather and all he experienced at the hands of the God of heaven, you know who he is, and you know all of this. You know it. But even though you know it, you refuse to humble yourself. He knew his grandfather's blessings. He knew his grandfather's praise of God. And he knew the cost when his grandfather refused to humble himself. Belshazzar knew all of this. Knew absolutely all of it. His refusal to obey and the nonsense he's involved in Daniel chapter 5 with the drunkenness and the blasphemy was not because of ignorance. Can I tell you tonight that if you're not saved in this room tonight, it's doubtful that it's because of ignorance. You may not know exactly how to get saved, but listen, you, in America, we know enough to know that you need to be saved. And you're not going to be able to stand before the God of heaven and plead ignorance because you know that you're not right with him and need to be saved. You may need some help finding out how to get a hold of the God of heaven, but you don't need help to know that you need to be saved because most of us, I'm sure, in this room already know that. And Belshazzar knew exactly what his problem was. It wasn't one of ignorance. And God starts here with humility, with his refusal to humble himself. God starts here because this is the beginning of every person's trouble with God. This is why people don't get saved. This is why you can sit in a church service and you can preach your heart out to people about the fact that they need to be saved, that God loves them, that Jesus died in their place on the cross. If they don't get saved, they're going to go to hell, and you're more worried about their soul than they are. But if they would come, we'd take a Bible and show them how they're going to know Christ. All you've got to do is come and accept him as your Savior, but yet they refuse to do so. It's because they know the truth, they can hear the truth, but it is this refusal to humble themselves.
Right.
It's this crazy, sin nature-based refusal. Just to say, God, the refuse to say, God is right, I'm a sinner, and I'm in need of salvation. You know how many, well, I guess in some sense, every person that's hell is going to be there because they refuse to humble themselves. But you know how many of your people are going to be there because just of an overt refusal to humble themselves? You know, when we look at Nebuchadnezzar, or Belshazzar, I mean, we look at that and think, man, how crazy can it be? I'm just saying that this morning or this evening, though, that we see the same thing happen in churches continually. Whenever we have an invitation service, we see the same exact thing, even when they know the truth, and often even when they're experiencing conviction and the providential working of God. Men still refuse. People still refuse to humble themselves. They'll sit in a church service and God will speak to their heart and say, that's what you need right there. You need to get saved. You need to listen to this. But yet they still refuse to respond because of this unwillingness to simply humble themselves. If you want to understand the strength, if you want to understand, in the context of what we're talking about, if you want to understand the strength of the sinful nature of man, it's not in homosexuality and all this gender-bending mess and gender-neutral bathrooms and the wickedness that's outside in the world. It's not all of that. At the bottom of it, the greatest testimony to the sinful nature of man is an unwillingness to just humble themselves. Would you agree with me tonight that all of this other stuff just grows out of man's unwillingness to humble themselves? You want to know how crazy it gets? It's gotten so crazy that rather than to accept the truth of God's word, that boys are boys and girls are girls, and a refusal to humble themselves before God's word over that which is apparent in nature, man in his sin still refuses to do so. I think Daniel starts here because this is the beginning of all man's problems in relationship to God. This refusal to simply humble themselves and get right with him. Paul talks about it in Romans 21 when he talks about the fact that we become reprobate in our thinking, refuse to honor the God of heaven when we know the truth. You know, we think of man's greatest display and all the things that take place in drunkenness and child abuse and all the things, I mean, as horrible as those things are, and they are horrible. Probably the greatest testament of all is just man's refusal to simply humble themselves and get saved, or humble themselves and serve God. It's not just lost people. You see saved people, people at least who profess to be saved, who are not right with God. They're out of God's will. And they know it, but bow up and refuse to humble themselves. I'm not going to get baptized. I'm not going to join a church. I'm not going to serve in this area. I'm not going to surrender to that. I'm not going to do it. It's an inability or a failure to simply say, you know what? God's right. I just need to humble them. And it makes such a joyful life. Come on, there's nothing more joyful in life than when we're all bowed up and refuse to humble ourselves. Because God will suck every ounce of joy out of your spiritual life. Absolutely. Secondly, Daniel charged him not only with refusing to humble himself, but secondly, refusing to honor God with his opportunities and his blessings. Daniel 5, verse 23, it says, "But hast lifted thyself up against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines, and have drunk wine in them, and hast praised the gods of silver and of gold and of brass and of iron and of wood and of silver, which see not, nor hear, yet nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose all are thy ways, hast thou not glorified." Secondly, Daniel charges him with refusing to honor God with the opportunities. This man has had tremendous opportunity. He has a grandfather who has a testimony of knowing at least about the God of heaven. He has Daniel and these young men who are there, this great testimony. Daniel even tells him in verse 22, you know the truth. You know it. You've heard it. And he has inherited, listen, he has inherited the blessings of God upon his grandfather. But instead of using those opportunities to serve the living God, he uses them to rebel against God. Every one of us, you know, most of us in this room tonight aren't hurting. I know we all think we're poorer than dirt, you know, but most of us in this room, we're not starving to death. Oh, come on, amen? We're not starving to death. Most of us, well, I'll speak for myself, wouldn't hurt me to lose a little. So we're not starving to death by any means. Most of us probably got a place to live. Doing okay. God takes care of us. God does it, works on it. Who more than us should obey him and honor him with those things that God has put in our care and in our hand? It's one thing to say, well, I'm just so blessed of God. It's another thing to say, you know what, I should take the blessings that God has given me and I should obey him. God been working in your life? Well, maybe you ought to be obedient to him. God deals with Belshazzar and says, you know, I've blessed you with all this stuff. You've had so much opportunity. And yet at the same time, he took the things that God had given him in life to enjoy, the comforts that God had given him, the things that God had afforded him, and he still refused to obey God, the very God who had blessed him with all these things. And then thirdly, he rebelled against God. I guess we could summarize that in the other two, but he rebelled against God, who held his heart in his hand. This is a frightening statement in verse 23. He says, you have rebelled against the God who holds your very breath in his hand. We know tonight that all God's got to do is squeeze and we are done. Every breath you and I have is the gift of Almighty God. It is the grace of God. And every heartbeat that you have is the grace of God. Every day of life you have is God's grace. You say, well, I don't know about that. Well, you will when the doctor calls. Or when you don't have another breath in your body, or when you're down to the point where it looks like you're closing in on the end and you cry out to God for more. He holds our breath in our hand and our heartbeat in our hand. He holds our life in our hand, in his hand. Man, if there's anybody we should serve and honor and glorify, it ought to be him. Amen. Who is our life, as the New Testament says. The one who holds our life in his hand. Fourthly, as if all of this other was not enough, it says in verse 23 that he practiced idolatry. It wasn't that he didn't worship something. He just worshiped idols and images. And why do people, Daniel even makes the point, who know not? Do you know that a chunk of wood didn't know anything? I make stuff at the house, do a little carpentry on the side for fun, and I've never yet had a bookshelf or anything I've made speak to me. because it's a chunk of wood. Idolatry, in some sense, has got to be the most ignorant thing. Take a rock and carve it into an image and then bow down and pray for deliverance to it. Makes no sense, does it? So why do people do it? Is it they think the rock's going to deliver? No, listen, has nothing to do with any of that. You know what it is? It's a refusal to humble themselves before the God of heaven. Amen. Is what it is. It's God on my terms and refusal to obey God. So Belshazzar worshiped something. It didn't bother him to worship something. He just wasn't worshiping the God of glory. And then lastly, at the end of verse 23, he just flatly refused to glorify God. It says in verse 3, whose are all thy ways hast thou not glorified? He just said, I'm not going to do it. He just refused to glorify him. Listen, all this demonstrates, like I said, the depths of the sinful nature of man. Whether we're before we get saved, the thing that keeps people from getting saved, just a refusal to humble themselves. I'm just not going to do it. The reason people who are saved don't get right with God because they're just not going to do it. And at the end of the day, it all comes down to this unwillingness to just to humble ourselves and obey. So with all that background, Daniel now tells him what the vision means or what the writing means. Verses 24 through 28, he interprets it, and it doesn't take long to interpret it since God does all the work for us. But in verse 24 through 28, he does so. The words many, many, as he starts out in verse 26, the words many, many, the word means numbered, counted, measured up, totaled. The reason it's repeated twice is because God's stressing the fact that these things are certain, that there's no mistakes. These things will come to pass as I have said. And again, it's a reference to measured up, totaled up, counted up. This was a reference to the fact that God had numbered his days and his days were up. It says so in verse 26, God hath numbered thy kingdom and what? Finished it. We would say this, God has numbered your life and your kingdom and your number is up. It is over. You know, God has the power to do that. And he says, thy days are numbered and your time. You know, he thought himself intelligent. He thought himself untouchable. And now his days are up. The word again is doubled for emphasis and for certainty. His time was over. You want to know why it matters how we relate to God? Because all of our days are numbered. In one of these days, the totality of our days will be up. And it will be finished. We don't know when the totality of that is, do we? No, listen, are you hearing me? Just as sure as Belshazzar's days were numbered and over, one of these days ours will be. The tricky part of this is we have no, the only person who knows the totality of those days is God. You know, if I didn't know him, that would be a frightening thing. Oh, wouldn't it? If I didn't know God. If I didn't know him as my Savior, to think that I could die at any moment, to think that I could die on my way home tonight, to think that I could be killed in a car wreck on the way home, or all of a sudden, even as a young person, have a stroke or an aneurysm or a heart attack, someone break into my home, and isn't this encouraging? There's just countless ways you can be murdered or killed without expecting it or seeing it coming. And if I didn't know him as my Savior, if I didn't know for certain that if I were to die right now, I'd be absent from the body and present with him, if I didn't know that to the best of my ability, it's not that I'm perfect and I do fail, but to the best of my ability, I'm in the will of God, I'm not only saved, but I am where I need to be and I am where I'm supposed to be, serving him. If it wasn't for that, the idea that I could go home in an instant, that life is but a vapor, it appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away, that just that instantly, and sometimes some of the craziest ways, life can end just that quickly when our days are up. That's why it's so important to know him as our Savior today, and to obey him today and serve him today. And God warns Belshazzar, your time is up. You know that this is not a call for repentance. This is a sentence, because the time for Belshazzar's repentance is up. And one of these days when God calls our number, our day of repentance will be up and our time of repentance will be up. I need to balance my life with what I know God wants me to do and live for him. This all becomes important when all of these things are up. Then secondly, he says, tekel, many, many, tekel. The word tekel, as it says in verse 27, means weighed in the balances. Whenever you weigh something, you weigh it against a standard, do you not? You don't, it's not about the old balance scale. You don't just stick something on one side. It has to be balanced against something. That balance, the thing that it's balanced against, is what we refer to as a standard. If I want to weigh something, then I need, you know, I need 2 pounds on the other side or 5 pounds. I need something to tell me whether or not I'm in balance or how much something weighs. So there has to be a standard. Now, we know tonight that the standard on this scale that God's talking about is His Word. It's obedience to Him. It's our relationship to Him. It's whether or not we've made it's whether or not we've gotten our sins right with God. It's whether or not we've received Him as our Savior. It's obedience to His Word. Listen, I'm not going to be on the other side of the scale from you. Are you with me? Nobody else is going to be on the other side of the scale from you. We're not going to be weighed against one another. You're not going to be weighed against every terrible church you've ever seen or every preacher you know who've gone bad. You're not going to be weighed against every hypocrite you know in your life. That's not who you're going to be weighed against. You're going to be weighed against the spotless testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. That's the reason Paul says we've all come short of the glory of God. Because He is who we will be weighed against. And when that happens, every one of us will be numbered and found to be short. Belshazzar certainly was. What made his so terrible was when you combine it with the fact that his days were up. Listen, you better deal with the imbalance in your life, if you will, between you and God before your days are up. There's only one thing that's going to help you when you're weighed by God, and that's whether or not you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's the only thing that's going to help you. And then after you're saved, when God weighs your life, you know, we're weighed in two ways, aren't we? We're weighed in relationship to salvation. Listen, you can't put baptism on one side of that scale and you on the other. The only thing that balances this out is if it's you in Christ and what Jesus did for you. And then after we're saved, we're going to give an account for our life. And that's when the other side of the scale will be weighed against His Word and obedience to His will. He was found wanting. I don't know about you, but that's not what I want to hear when I get to glory. I don't want to hear, Jeff Merrick, you made it, but you were found wanting. Listen to me. When you stand before God, what you don't want to hear in relationship to whether or not you're going to get to heaven is that you were found wanting. But I lived a good life, but you were found wanting. Well, I was a moral person. Well, you were found wanting. Because anything short of what Christ did on Calvary is going to be wanting. Then after I get saved, I don't want to get to heaven one of these days and stand before God and have Him say, well, you made it, but your life is wanting in relationship to me. I want what Peter refers to as a full entrance into glory. I want to hear, well done, not wanting in my life. One of these days, our days will be up, and all that will matter is how we balance out in that sense. And then lastly, he said the other word, Daniel tells me the other word was perez, which means divided. This is judgment. You know, he was comfortable refusing to humble himself before God. He was comfortable in his rebellion against God because he felt safe. He felt safe behind the thick walls of the Babylonian capital. He felt no one could attack me. No army can get through the walls. I'm safe in what I've built. I'm safe in what I've constructed. He felt safe in his rebellion and his arrogance. He felt safe because he thought nobody could touch him, not even God. He felt safe because he thought he was going to live forever. At least he didn't think he was going to die today. He felt safe in all those things that people feel safe in. Until all of a sudden God comes along and says, your days have been numbered and your time is up. When you've come to salvation, you have been found wanting. In his pride, he failed to realize that there is a God in heaven from whom there is no escape. None whatsoever. And so Belshazzar comes down to us as this proud, arrogant man. This is kind of where we get that phrase, didn't see. How many times do you hear somebody say, he didn't see the writing on the wall? There's going to be people who are going to stand before God, ended up cast into the lake of fire in Revelation because they didn't see the writing on the wall. Because they didn't understand that their days were numbered, that there's a God in heaven, and the most important thing in life is to make sure that your sins are covered by the blood of His Son. And after we get saved, the most important thing is to ensure that we live for Him and humble ourselves before Him and live in obedience to Him. because one of these days, all that's going to matter in this life is how it balances out with the image of his son and our obedience to his word. Now, normally, after such words as this, the king in Daniel's day would have had him killed. He would have said enough of this and had him killed. But instead, he promotes him. I think that's probably partly the providence of God on Daniel's life. But after these words, it might just be that he was afraid to lay a hand on Daniel after all that he heard coming. But then the Bible tells us, of course, in verse 30, here's a surprise, isn't it? God's word came to pass just as he said it would. And that very night, of course, Belshazzar was slain, and he woke up in hell because of his refusal to humble himself before the great God of glory. And as a result of that, he paid for his sin. Listen tonight. If you're here and you're not saved, you know Christ is your Savior. Tonight is the night you need to get saved. Amen. You know, if you don't get saved tonight, it won't cost us anything. We don't gain anything by you getting saved. It doesn't cost us anything if you don't get saved. But if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, one of these days your life will be up. You might be sitting here tonight and a younger person, and you feel like you got all of life ahead of you. We have no concept of when this life will end. None whatsoever. When that day happens, you don't want to be found wanting in relationship to your sin. You need Christ as your Savior. And if you'd come and the piano begins in a moment, we'll take a Bible and show you how you know Christ as your Savior. It sure would be good to walk out here tonight going, I know that I'm saved and I know that my sins are covered. And if God comes for me tonight, if God takes my life tonight, then to be absent from the body will be present with the Lord, and I have no doubt that I will be in heaven because of what Christ did. Secondly, if you're here tonight and we're saved, we need to ask ourselves, where am I in relationship to God? Am I giving? Is the greatest honor and the greatest glory and the greatest praise I'm giving him is my total, absolute obedience? Because that's what he longs for, just our total, absolute obedience. Just to obey him in all things. To obey his word in that still small voice. And just have our life in a place of obedience. I'm telling you, it's the greatest honor and glory we can give him. And one of these days when he returns, the stuff of this world and the honor of this world, it ain't going to matter. All that's going to matter is obedience. And on that day, you would take everything in this life, all the honor and all the stuff, and trade it just to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Amen. Let's give him our obedience and honor him. Let's learn from the last words of Belshazzar when he says, somebody please tell me what these words say. And let's see the writing on the wall that this life is not all there is, that we must be saved. And after we're saved, we need to obey him. And so let's just ask God to speak to our hearts and let's respond to him as we ought to. Why don't you stand with me if you would. Heads bowed and eyes closed.